Please take a seat, and I'll ask Michaela to come up, and she'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 33. So, Michaela.
And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
Good morning. Please do keep your Bibles open to that passage, Mark 8, 22 to 33. We'll be making our way through it as we go along. Well, who is Jesus? It's a bit of a controversial question in our day and age, isn't it? And people can have, I think, very different and varied answers to this question. So some might say, "Oh, Jesus, he was a good example to follow. You know, he was all about love and care for other people." Others might say, "Well, he was this massively kind of influential figure in human history." Still others, "Yeah, well, he existed. He's definitely a real person, but we can't know much more about him." There's even some who would say, "Oh, Jesus, he didn't exist. He was mythological, not true." But you're likely to get all sorts of varied answers to this question of who is Jesus. And you can gather, I think, from the varied nature of the answers that, in general, people know something about Jesus. They may know who he is, but there's different kinds of knowing, isn't there? Different kinds of knowing. So if I was to say, "I know George Clooney," you might believe that because I know who he is. But that's very different from me saying, "I know my wife." I speak with my wife, Carolyn. I'm with her basically every moment of life. In many ways, I arrange my life around her. I've never done any of that with George Clooney. Now, this is the case with any human relationship, right? So, for example, if you're dating a member of the opposite sex and you don't get to know them, then that relationship's not going to go very far, is it? So imagine as a guy, you ask a girl out, or as a girl, you drop serious hints for a boy. Then imagine that they say to you, "Look, I already know you. You're a good guy, a good girl. You have an impact on those around you. You definitely exist. I know you enough." That'd be ridiculous, right? If they're wanting to know you on just a purely intellectual level, well, that's a sign that they don't really want to know you at all. I think the same is true with our relationship with Jesus. People all over the world will say, "I know Jesus." But knowing Jesus is much more than just intellectual acceptance of his moral life. It's more than just recognition of his historical impact. It's more than just acceptance of his existence. It's something that actually affects the way that you live. So, given that, why does it seem like less and less people today seem to care about knowing Jesus? What's behind this seeming drop in Christian belief? Or why do we find that even inside our own churches, there are people who say that they know Jesus, but in a way that has no impact in their lives whatsoever? Well, let's have a look at this part of Mark chapter 8 to find the answer. So as we reach this chapter in Mark, it's kind of the halfway point of the whole gospel, and it's a little bit of a climax here as well. And we see that as we get to this point, so far Jesus, wherever he's gone, he's found unbelief. So the Pharisees, who are Jesus' kind of direct opposition, they're these stubborn unbelievers. They won't believe anything Jesus says or does. But even Jesus' own disciples, his own posse, even they seem to be stuck in unbelief. In fact, just before this passage that Michaela read, in verse 21, Jesus had seemingly been at his wit's end. He'd said to his disciples, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, the story continues, and then here in verse 22, we get to our passage for this morning. So let's have a look at it together. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they get out of a boat. They arrive in this town called Bethsaida. And just like in earlier parts of the Gospel of Mark, people come rushing to see him. Okay, they're bringing their sick family and friends in order for Jesus to heal them. And this time, it's a blind man that's brought to Jesus. Now, Jesus gives him the personal touch. He personally leads this man out of the village in order to take care of him. And then he does something that your GP will tell you is not part of your average treatment plan. He spits in the man's eyes. Now, Jesus, he's no con man. He clearly is able to do the miraculous. So earlier in chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 people using just a couple of bits of fish and a few loaves of bread. And yet, when this man, this blind man, when Jesus asks him if he sees anything after he spits on his eyes, the blind man replies, "I see people. Yay, that's good, right? But they look like trees." If you were a doctor performing cataract surgery and you heard that response from your patient after the surgery, that would not be good news. So what's going on? Is Jesus having a bad day? Not once has this happened before. It's never happened that Jesus has needed two goes at healing someone. And he's done plenty of more difficult things than bringing sight to someone. He's raised people from the dead. So bringing back sight, that's child's play. So what's going on? Well, Jesus, he lays his hand on the man's eyes again. Okay, this time, a second time. And then the man sees everything clearly. Well, that's more like it, Jesus. That's what we're used to. But why this second attempt at healing? Why was it necessary? Well, the text, actually, if you look at it, doesn't seem to say, does it? It just mentions it. And then it says Jesus sends the man back to his home. That's all it says. Well, let's park that question for a moment. We'll come back to it later. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they keep moving around. Okay, they head in verse 27. They reach a northern town or set of villages known as Caesarea Philippi. And as they're going there, as they're on their way, because this was a bit of a hike to the north, Jesus asks what seems like a random question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, there have been a lot of different views put forward as to who Jesus is. There have been some very varied responses. It's kind of like when you ask what someone's favourite cuisine is. You might have all sorts of different answers, Chinese, Mexican, Australian even. Japanese is, of course, the best one, but who knows? Now, Jesus, he's called some pretty big names, okay, right here in this verse. So he's called, people have thought he's John the Baptist. Some people have thought he's Elijah. Some one of the prophets. But now, Jesus really, this question he's asked isn't the big question that he's after. I think this next question, he asks the second question after that first one. I think this is the question that he really wants to get to. He's been in ministry for a while at this point. Jesus has been walking around with his disciples doing lots of stuff. His disciples have been right there with him the whole time. They've seen and heard all that Jesus has done. And so Jesus wants to know, not what other people think about him, he wants to know what you think of him. So there, in verse 29, he asks the second question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, in life, there are many important questions that we might be asked. Why am I here? How am I supposed to live? What should I do for a career? Will you marry me? They're all pretty important questions. But none of them stack up to what Jesus is asking here. None of them. The only question that really matters in life is, who is Jesus? Because Jesus isn't just someone like John the Baptist. He's not just someone like Elijah or one of the prophets. Who is he? Well, Peter responds in verse 29. Have a look. He says, in answer to Jesus' question, you are the Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does Christ mean? Well, it's not his surname. He's not Mr. Christ. So what is it? Well, Christ is an Old Testament word, which a word for Messiah. Okay, in Messiah was the title for a king. But not just any king, a certain type of king. God's king. Now, in Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made promises to a former king of Israel named David. And he said that from David would come a king whom God would establish forever. Now, kingdoms don't normally last forever. The kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God promised in the Old Testament that he would send a king whose kingdom would never end. This king would be eternal. He would rule forever. His kingdom would never fall. And this king is Jesus. He's the Christ, the king. And so Peter has rightly recognized that that's who Jesus is. Jesus is God's eternal, universal king. But Peter, he should have known that, right? I mean, he's been following Jesus around at this point for ages as a disciple. He should have known this already. Well, the truth is that no one up to this point has seen who Jesus really is. So in chapter 1, early in Mark, verse 27, Jesus is at a synagogue, and everyone there is amazed at what he's teaching. They say, what is this? What is he doing? Who is this? In chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus heals a paralytic man. He also forgives that man's sins. And the religious leaders who are there, they think, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. In other words, this guy's not God. Who is he? In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus' family, they come to him and they say that he's out of his mind. They call him crazy because of the things he's doing. Just after that, the more religious leaders come along and they say Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. And then in chapter 4, verse 41, when Jesus calms the storm, even Jesus' own disciples, even Peter, say, who is this? But now, finally, we reach chapter 8, and finally, Peter has got it. Peter's finally figured out, which is what is arguably the big point in the first half of Mark. Jesus is the Christ, God's eternal, universal King. But how then did Peter come to this conclusion? There was so much confusion regarding Jesus' identity, but now Peter's got it. How did that happen? Well, it's here, I think, that we see the masterful literary wizardry of the gospel writers. And now the author, Mark, okay, Mark is the one who wrote this gospel, he's placed this story in this point for a very specific purpose. So think about it, okay? We've just heard about how Jesus healed this blind man who couldn't see. No matter what the man did, he couldn't get himself out of his own blindness. He was stuck as a blind person. He couldn't work his way out of it. He couldn't think his way out of it. The only way he was able to get sight was through Jesus. And then right after that, the very next thing that's written down is that people had all these different ideas about Jesus, but they couldn't see who he really was. And then Peter does. Peter sees. So how is it that Peter's come to see? It's because God has opened his eyes. That's what it takes for you to see who Jesus really is. A miracle. All the confusion in Mark up to this point is the result of spiritual blindness. It's spiritual blindness that stops people seeing who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the King of the universe. It's not intellectual blindness, it's spiritual blindness. And that's the same as what we see today, isn't it? So the data for the Australian census came out not too long ago, and at the top of the headlines was that in Australia, everyone's getting less religious. Almost 30%, I think it was, of Aussies say they have no religion. That's at least 7 million Australians who are just like the blind man, stumbling around in spiritual darkness, unable to see Jesus, unable to see the Christ, the Son of God. But that's only just the beginning, isn't it? Because spiritual blindness is everywhere. It's here among us too. Who among us doesn't have someone in their family who we've explained the gospel to over and over, and they just don't see it? There may even be some here this morning who, as of this moment, are unable to see who Jesus really is. And only a miracle will heal that spiritual blindness. Well, back to our story. And so Peter has finally had his eyes opened. He sees who Jesus is. And then Jesus makes this surprising move of it telling them to stay quiet, not to tell anyone about it. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? All through this first half of the gospel, Mark has been pointing out how Jesus has gone to great lengths to get people to understand who he is. And now when someone finally gets it, he says, don't tell anyone. Why? I think it's because, just like in education, where prerequisites are needed before you can advance to your next stage of learning, the same is true with Jesus. You can't go around telling people about Jesus' identity until you've learned all the prerequisites. Because there's more to Jesus than just his identity. Well, what else is there to know? We'll have a look at verse 31. We read this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, you see, it's not just who Jesus is, but what he does that matters. It's not just his identity, but his mission that matters. And Jesus' mission seems very strange. If Jesus is the Christ, God's King, now you might expect him to come and kind of rally the troops. You might expect him to come and free his people from Roman oppression. You might expect a king who's kind of successful and powerful and mighty. But that's not what Jesus was saying that he's going to do. He hasn't come to rule kind of with earthly power and might, but to die. Who does that? When Prince Charles, or when he takes the throne, at his coronation ceremony, he's not going to be expecting to be executed, will he? And yet that's what Jesus is saying here. His mission, what he's come to do, is to be killed. And this isn't some kind of murky possibility. Jesus says it must happen. It has to be this way. And he wasn't misunderstood either. In verse 32, it says he spoke plainly about all of this. But Peter, he'll have none of what Jesus is talking about. After this kind of incredible high point where Peter finally recognizes Jesus is the Christ, he comes crashing back down to earth in verse 31. Because when Jesus explains what he's here to do, Peter takes him aside and kind of rebukes him. You've got to at least give Peter some points for his bravado. He's just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, God's divine King of the entire universe, and then in his next breath, he's like, yeah, Jesus, you're wrong on that one. Kings don't die. You got that wrong. But that's exactly what Jesus, the Christ, the King, came to do. And so Jesus responds, look, if that's what you think, if you think my mission is hopeless, if you think it's a joke, if you think it's just wrong, then whether you like it or not, you're in league with the devil. Have a look at verse 33. Jesus says this to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The last thing the devil wants is for Jesus to die. So anything that distracts or points people away from Jesus, his identity and his mission, anything like that is in league with the devil. So when Muslims across the world say, Jesus didn't die on the cross, that's in league with the devil. When you hear someone say, Jesus existed, but we can't know anything else about him, that's the devil. When you take lightly the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you, that's the devil. That's the incredible danger that Peter is in at this moment. And it's the danger we're in if we don't know Jesus completely. Well, why is Peter suddenly against or so against Jesus completing his mission when he's just understood Jesus' identity? Well, again, it's the healing of the blind man that helps us here. And this is the answer to our earlier question about why Jesus needed two goes at healing the blind man. Now, Jesus, he wasn't just off his game that day when he acted twice. No, it was a deliberate foreshadowing of what was about to happen with Peter. So just as the blind man could only at first see but not clearly, so too it's the same with Peter. He can see that Jesus is the Christ, but he can't see that Jesus must also die. He's only got half the picture. He's still half blind. And just as Jesus' hand was needed a second time with the blind man to give him full sight, so too Peter will need more work, another hand from God, before he will be able to see everything clearly, before he gets all those prerequisites right. Well, given all of this then, the question that remains is, who do you think that Jesus is? At the end of the day, this is the question that every one of us will have to answer. It's the most important question that we'll ever face. So, who is he for you? Is he just someone that you know a lot about on an intellectual level, but someone who doesn't really affect the way you live? When people look at you, do they say, that guy, that person knows who Jesus is? Is he just a guy, someone you try to emulate? You know, do what would Jesus do? That kind of thing. Or is he the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to suffer and die for you? Because if that's true, then that changes everything. Now, the popular author C.S. Lewis wrote this in one of his books called Mere Christianity. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. There's a story about a man named John Griffiths. John was father of an 8-year-old boy during the 20s and 30s in America. He was one of the fortunate few during those times because he had a job. This is during the Great Depression. He was a bridge conductor across the Mississippi River. Now, John, he loved his son very much. He was the apple of his eye. And his little boy, as they often do, was constantly asking if he could go to work with his dad. So one day, John decided to bring him along. And now, as a bridge conductor, John was in charge of raising and lowering the bridge so that boats could travel underneath or trains could go across the river. Now, John's son, he was so amazed at all the gears and all the intricacies that went along with his dad's job. So on this day, they're there together, it's around the middle of the day, and they're eating lunch on the bank of the river. Now, while this is happening, John looks off in the distance, and he sees that there's a train approaching. Now, this was unusual, because there wasn't meant to be a train at that time of the day. But there it was. He could see it. It was heading for the bridge. And because it wasn't scheduled, the bridge wasn't lowered. And so this train will be reaching the bridge in mere minutes at full speed. But John didn't want to alarm his son, so he patted him on the shoulder, told him, just stay here, I'll be right back. Now John, he hustled up the stairs. He went to grab the lever to lower the bridge. And at that moment, he realized that somehow his son, his boy, had climbed to the bridge and fallen in the gears of the bridge. Now, John, he could hear the passenger train coming. It looked like it was carrying some 300 passengers. In his mind, he kind of started going over all the ways he might be able to get his son out and still be able to lower the bridge. But he knew that when it came down to it, he was going to have to make a choice. So, John, he lowered the bridge just in time for the train to pass, crushing his son in the gears in the meantime. Now, John, he looked at the train as it sped past. He looked inside, he saw a man reading his newspaper, a woman drinking her tea, another woman chatting to her husband. All of them oblivious to the truth. They hadn't seen what had happened. In their mind, everything was fine. How many of us are like those passengers? Living life, oblivious to what God has done for us through Christ. Holding Jesus at arm's length, not seeing the great cost it was for him to make us right with God. Is that what your life is like? If you're here today and you're not really sure who Jesus is, I mean really sure who he is and what he's done for you, or if you feel like I know about him, but it doesn't really have any impact on my life, can I say, ask our loving Heavenly Father to help you to see Jesus clearly. Well, we've said already, a miracle needs to occur for you to be able to see, just like it did with Peter. So pray and ask our Father in heaven to help work that same miracle in your life. He is faithful. He will surely do it. If you'd like to know more about Jesus and who he is, please come and chat with me afterwards. Come and chat with Evan afterwards. You can also grab one of these welcome cards, which we've got just through the double doors and to my right. You can fill one of these out and we can get in contact with you, answer any question you might have about who Jesus is and why he matters. Seeing who Jesus is, that he is God's eternal King and that he came to die for you, that matters. So, what about you? Who do you think that Jesus is? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for helping us to see Jesus more clearly this morning through your word. Thank you for showing us that Jesus isn't just a great example to follow. He's not just a great moral teacher, but he's your divine King, the Christ, the one who came to die in our place, taking our sin, our rebellion on him, and in doing so, washing us clean in your sight. Father, we pray that if we're not sure who Jesus really is this morning, that you would open our blind eyes, work a miracle in us so that we can see who Jesus is and how much you have done for us in him. Father, motivate us to live for him in a way that reflects your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So Josh, you've challenged us to think about who is Jesus and what has he done for us. Our final song is called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, and it actually rehearses who is Jesus and what has he done. So please stand and let's sing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Thank you.
will.